The book of Ephesians was written a little while after Paul had started this church. And the leaders of the church at the time were starting to age a little bit. I mean, I've been at Bedford Road since 2004 was when I started, and then we merged and came to Merrimack in the end of 2009, the beginning of 2010. And I'm actually at this point, we crossed this line where I went from being the kind of young gunslinger to being, you know, oh, he's our pastor, to, wow, he's so old. And it's progressing. I turned 50, so I know I'm not that old. I'm turning 50 in August, and I'm not that old. And all of you that were older than me when we started, you're still older than me. But somehow, isn't it funny? Isn't it funny how somebody who was 15 years older than you when you were 21, you're like, oh my goodness, it's such a distance. And now I talk with people that are 20 years older than me, 25 years older than me. Yeah, I have that pain too. You know, and you start to get closer and you're like, yeah, the young kids, what are they doing? What's wrong with them? Their music's terrible, right? We're doing the same thing that our grandparents were doing and we did. But they kind of get that age compression. We start getting squeezed into that you're so old stage. And Paul is writing not just to the current leaders of the church, but the rising leaders, the future leaders, and reminding them to continue the work of the gospel. And so I want to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to get into Ephesians chapter 4 and Paul's call to walk and to grow. And it's a very simple call with a lot of doctrine behind it. But let's just have a word of prayer. Jesus, once again, we come to your word. As your body gathered in your Spirit's power, we come to your word. Help us to hear you. May your Spirit be at work in our hearts, our minds, transforming not just our thoughts, but our emotions and our desires to be in alignment with you, to walk as your church, as your families, as your men and women, young men and young women, parents, grandparents, employers, grandchildren, children, wherever we fall, friends and co-workers and distant relations. May we seek to live out your mission in this world. We pray this in your precious and holy name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, and the word therefore always means look back at everything that came before. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. All right, that's another, if you were here last week, I talked about a Semitic double cognate. Paul does this a lot. He will say a word and then a word that's related to that word. The calling worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So that's that double, he's emphasizing. How do you walk? You walk worthy of the calling by which you have been called. Because if you've been called, someone brought you to that calling. Someone called you. And so if they called you, they called you to walk in a manner that is worthy. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. That's a quote from the Old Testament, but Paul is using it as a basis. He says, in saying, verse 9, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, I'm not going to focus on this. I just want to mention this. this verse. Because this verse, there's all kinds of controversy about this verse. There are people that talk, well, you know, Jesus, he ascended to heaven, he descended, he led captivity captive, he went to hell, and he brought the Old Testament saints up, and they put all kinds of doctrine in here. All right, let me just pause that for a moment. Here's what he's saying. Remember all the way back in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 when he kept saying, in heaven and on earth. In heaven and on earth. In heaven and on earth. It's a name exalted above, you know, a name for all, in heaven and on earth. He says it like four times. That's all he's saying here. He's saying Jesus is just, if he ascended to heaven and is powerful in heaven, he also descended to earth. He also dwelled in earth. He is also powerful in earth. Therefore, he is sovereign over heaven and earth. That's all he's saying. So the gifts that he gives to the church, the gift that he gives, which remember, the gift is grace. The gift that he gives to the church is present in heaven and in earth. In other words, it's universal. He is over all things. Don't get in the weeds. Sometimes theologians get in the weeds about these things. They're like, well, the word descended comes from such and such a root, and it indicates that. Just stop. He's making a big idea. And his big idea is if Jesus ascended, then if he is active in heaven and he is sovereign in heaven and he is active on earth and sovereign on earth, then the gifts that he gives you are important. They're the act of the sovereign Christ over his church. And they're worth listening to because they pervade all of creation. Natural, supernatural, metanatural, undernatural, whatever word you want to use. Okay? So, that's on the side. Verse 11, and he gave. Now remember, what did he give? The gift of grace. So this is all an extension of the idea of grace. God gives grace. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather than being cast around, rather than being children who are tossed to and fro, rather speaking the truth in love. If you remember from last week, whose love? Not my love, Christ's love. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that builds itself up in love. Now, I'm going to do something I don't usually do, which is I'm going to put the big idea up on the screen now so that you can see it. There are three pieces to the big idea that I'm going to talk about. The first is that the process that Paul is talking about us becoming the body of Christ, growing, maturing, being filled, receiving the gifts, it is active transformation. It is not something that happens passively while we sit and absorb. I love to learn languages. I am functionally illiterate in like 10. I can't carry on a conversation in any of them. Not that there's a lot of people that want to talk in Old English, but you know, people always want to speak in ancient Egyptian. It's very popular at parties. I love to learn languages, and one of the shticks that people will do is like, you can learn this language while you sleep. Just listen to it, and it'll go into your head. You know what? It doesn't work. The only thing I learn when I'm asleep is to take the headphones off. Like, I sleep, just this may be too much information. I listen to audiobooks when I fall asleep. The same 5 audiobooks by a guy named Bill Bryson. Because, in fact, I can't listen to him driving the car because I will immediately fall asleep. But I listen to him, and I have a sleep mask that has Bluetooth headphones in it. And I fall asleep listening to Bill Bryson every night when I'm not reading a physical book. And I fall asleep. And then somewhere along the line, and I never know when, somewhere along the line, I take that thing off during the night. And then in the morning, I get to play this game where is the sleep mask? Is it under the pillow, under the bed, and with the sleep? I mean, I still don't know how I did this. One time, I found it in a drawer. I somehow sleep organized. And if I could figure out how to do that, that would be a superpower. Like, the house is all clean, dishes are all done, Eric never woke up. It's amazing. All right. But it is not passive. It is an active transformation. He doesn't say, sit back and let God do this. When you read through this passage, time and time again, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So you've been called, but you have to walk. You have to move. You have to get there. When I was young, my dad would be working on a project, and his nickname for me was Space Cadet. All right, it was one of many. That was the kinder one. And he would sing. I would get distracted on my way to helping him with something. He would say to me, go get a 7/8 socket, right? And I would wander over to the toolbox. And I don't know if you guys noticed this. I have a little bit of trouble staying focused. And I would wander over to the toolbox, and I would get the 7/8 socket. But along the way, I would see something through the window, and I would start thinking about that thing. I'd be processing that. And then I would hear at the distance, Space Cadet. Someday, while the flowers still grow on the vine. I'm like, oh. I couldn't passively get that tool to him. I had to actually be actively engaged in the process of moving to him. And Jesus has called us, God has called us into ministry, into church life, into community, into family. He's equipping us. But there is an active transformation. We have to actually be involved in the process of walking. We have to be involved in the process of growing. It's an active transformation. It's a journey. It's something we should be changing. We should be growing. It's not something that we receive passively. It is something we do actively. It's called living. We live actively. We are meant to interact and to grow and to change. You can correct imperfect growth. I mean, some of it. I mean, I don't know what happened with me, but you can usually correct imperfect growth with the trees and plants and things like that, but you can't correct dead. Once something is dead, it's dead. But you can, and I would rather be growing, which is a sign of death, and be making mistakes and being corrected by God and being growing imperfectly into his perfection than to be dead. I'll just leave that there. The second thing that I want you to notice about this is that as Paul describes it, he describes growth that is both natural and disciplined, right? Now, I grew up on farms. I grew up working on farms. Dave Columbus and I were just talking about the adventures that I had as a 13 and 14-year-old that today would have gotten the guy that I worked for thrown into jail. Things like working in a basement, digging out a basement. He routinely handed us guns and told us to go shoot groundhogs. I mean, there was stuff that we were not supposed to be, that today would be crazy. We drove trucks. We drove tractors. We operated chainsaws, often in trees. All at youth, you know, and you guys are missing out. It was awesome. But one of the things, I went to work for an orchard and a farm, and at that orchard and farm, we grew tomatoes. Now, some of you have gardens and you grow tomatoes or other vine-oriented plants, and you know that those plants will grow fine. They will grow on their own, but there's a certain amount of discipline required in order to get them to grow right. You can't just let a tomato vine spread out on the ground if you want to have tomatoes you can use. You gotta put it on a trellis. You can let a grapevine grow on the ground if you want, but don't expect to get grapes. A, because the rabbits will eat it all. But B, it's meant to grow on something. You set up a lattice, you set up a structure. And you know what? We had orchards, apple orchards, peach orchards. And then when the guy that I worked for felt like ripping people off, we ran the peaches through a washing machine and called them nectarines. And we had this thing, but you know what? What would happen every spring? It was amazing. The farm was on the side of a mountain. Every spring, those peach trees would blossom. How many of you guys have anybody have a peach tree? They're gorgeous. The flowers are gorgeous. But if you don't prune the peach tree, if you don't prune those trees, then you don't get the fruit that you think you're going to get. You get a bunch of little worthless fruit. You get strain in the branches. It has to have an army of pruners have to come through and prune all those trees, cut off the flowers so that the tree grows right. And as Christians, just like in nature, there's natural growth, but it requires discipline. Paul doesn't say, just sit back. God's going to hit you with an amazing gift of ability, and you're just going to be able to do things right out of the box. It's just going to be like, pop the seal on you as a believer, and suddenly you're a pastor. Pop the seal on you, suddenly you're just a great parent because you prayed a prayer, suddenly you've been changed. It doesn't work like that. God makes us alive. He makes our Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit makes us alive when we come to faith, but there's still work involved. I mean, all of us have sat there and gone, you know, you get a moment, you're like, okay, Jesus, you need to change me. Okay, that didn't work. You know, and there are supernatural elements. There are things about us, but often the process of growth, it's discipline. When Paul starts talking, and it's funny because Paul bends language again. Is he talking about a building or is he talking about a body? Because he seems to be going back and forth. Which one is he talking about? And the answer is he's talking about both at the same time. He's talking about a temple and a body, a building and an organic thing that is the church that's not so easy to define. I can't stand it when people, by the way, when people refer to the church as an institution. I'm like, the church is not an I mean, sometimes ours behaves like we need to be institutionalized. But an institute, the church is an institute. The church has a hierarchy. The church has a system. It has an organization. Yes, it does. But the church is not an institution. It is a living, breathing, vibrant thing. It changes and it does extraordinary things. The church is a building, it is a temple, but it is also a body. It is also growing. It is also different. It changes, folks. And you know this if you go away, if you're traveling or whatever. You know, Jim and Bev Vollner, they go and they travel during the summer. Leo and Debbie Goupil, they spend half their year in Florida. You know, and they travel. You come back and you're like, hey, who are all these new people? Where did all these people come from? Because a church is a living, vibrant, growing thing. And when we're walking, we're growing, right? There's a natural growth, but there's also a discipline to the growth. What would happen? What would happen as your child was growing if you just let them do whatever they felt like doing? Eat whatever they wanted to eat. All right? I mean, I know that I would have spent my childhood eating Oreos and Honey Nut Cheerios, which would not have been good. Would have stunted my growth. You know, we don't do things. Everything we do isn't what we need to do. We have to curb natural things. We have to discipline. So there's a growth there. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute when I get the third idea that's here, which is that this is not a call to the individual primarily. I think it's important that we remember when we read the epistles that Paul wrote, they are almost always written in the plural, to the church, not to the individual. We in the modern world, we like to think of everything individualized. Everything is quantized to the individual. We don't think about the community. Let me give you an example of that. Who here hates, with an undying passion, the LED headlights they're putting on cars now? But they're brighter. Yes, we're aware. Have you ever had this experience? You're driving down the road, and you're doing fine, and then suddenly three trucks with their headlights very, very high drive by. Now, I drive little cars. Those of you that drive big trucks too, this probably doesn't affect you. But I drive little cars right in line with those headlights. Three trucks drive by, noom, 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 in the middle of the night. And suddenly I go, wait, you guys can't see because of my thick glasses. Let me do that again. I'm like, I suddenly can't see the car in front of me. I can't see my steering wheel. I'm not entirely sure who's sitting in the passenger side. right? And you can get glasses to adjust it for everything. But why are we so obsessed? Well, they're more energy efficient. They don't have as much of a draw. They last longer. They this, they that, they this, they that. But we don't think about the fact of the impact it has on other drivers. We don't think about the impact it has. And you say, I mean, how many of you are sitting there go, hey man, turn your high beams. Oh, he doesn't have his high beams on. In fact, my wife's car, I'm pretty sure her high beams are actually dimmer than her regular lights. Like, because her high beams are incandescents and her regular lights are LEDs. And they're also like on the side of the car, which I don't really understand how. Anyway, we make decisions. We go, oh, well, this is better for me. Individualizing things, we're told that decisions we need to make, that we make the decisions that are better for me, the things that are better. We don't think about the impact that that has on the community. The Apostle Paul makes a big deal about the fact that the church is a community. That these commands to walk are not, you walk on your own, and when other believers, you might run into other believers along the way. It is a call for us to walk together. And what does it take for us to walk together? Well, I mean, he brings it up. He talks about humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the body of peace. You know, everybody knows that one person who, when you go for a walk, they can't maintain the cadence that everybody else has. That one person that takes off. I'm at the end of May, I'm going to walk across Great Britain. I'm walking Hadrian's Wall. It's like one of my sabbatical activities. And the guys that I'm going with are all older than me. And to put this in proportion, Ron Davis, the guy that I'm going with, he's about 6'2", and his hips are about here. Right? And he says to me, he goes, now, we're old men. You gotta walk with us. I'm sitting there thinking, it's gonna take me 3 steps for every step this guy takes. And he's worried about me outpacing him? Like, I'm going to be dying. I'm literally Gimli running behind the elves going, we're very good at sprinting. Like, there's no way I'm going to outpace these guys. But there's always that one person that just can't walk with the group. They keep pulling ahead. They keep back. If you've ever been in the military and you had one of those guys in your formation, oh my goodness, is that guy annoying. It's like, would you please just keep cadence? We're all walking. You guys need to walk with me. No, we're walking properly. Would you please keep up with us? And when we're called to walk as a church, guess what we're called to do? We're called to walk together. We're called to walk together. Well, I want the church to do this. And I want the church to do this. Well, guess what? The church is probably neither going to do neither of those things because they please that person rather than the community. And Paul is emphasizing this idea of a community. Because the church, the body of the church is, and we mentioned this last week, the church exists as a container or a conduit for the love and grace of Christ for all people. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be, I don't know, creating environments where people encounter Jesus and journey together. We're supposed to be bringing grace and peace and the love of Christ into the world. Now, I'm going to branch off of this for a second, and if I have you now, I'm probably going to lose you in a second. Because one of the functions of that, the way that you do that, the way that you walk together, the way that you act as a community, the way that you grow together, the way that you have organic growth and discipline at the same time, the thing that we don't like about that, we people don't like about that, is that requires... Here you go, ready? About to lose the crowd. Submission to authority. Right. We do not like the idea. We love the idea of the Holy Spirit being at work in believers. We love the idea of the church being a place where we can worship and gather. We love the opportunity, the idea of ministry. We love everything about Christianity except the fact that Christianity is founded, the church is built on the idea that Christ is the head and he has appointed authority over the church. Now, let me just give you a quick disclaimer. This is not a sermon targeted at any problem that we have encountered at Bedford Road. This is not, so you're sitting there going, oh, he's talking about this. I don't even know about this. Whatever it is you think I'm talking about. I think we handle this very well. But I want to just lay this out. So I could use a diagram that looks like this. but I'm not going to. Instead, what I want to talk about is just biblical authority, very quickly, for the last couple minutes of this, because I think it is so important for us that we understand the concept of biblical authority. First and foremost, we must accept that the sovereign triune God exists and is active in the world, and all things are under him. Okay? So we can all agree on that one, right? I hope we can all agree on that one. That he is transcendent, he is immanent, he is omnipotent, he is omnipresent, he is omniscient, he is above all things, he is over all things. The sovereign God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they are one essence, three persons, three beings, one essence, however we don't understand the mystery of it, but he is sovereign over all things. And he empowers authority over us, so that we might grow naturally and disciplined. The first authority he gives us, and this, by the way, this is drawn out of verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Okay, for what reason? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. The point is actually that we no longer be children. We grow into something bigger. We're walking so that we're not tossed about by doctrine. We're not tossed about by deceit. So let me throw this out at you. Now, again, there are lots of theologians interpreting this verse. I'm going to give you the way that I read the verse. It is this. I do not believe that the church has apostles, prophets, and evangelists. I do not believe that they are offices in the church. I believe that the apostles are, stick with me, the apostles. And the prophets are the prophets. And the evangelists are the evangelists. Okay? In other words, the apostles are the men that God chose, and yes, they were all men. I'm sorry if that offends your sensibilities, but they were all men. Mary Magdalene was not an apostle, and neither was Mary, the mother of Jesus. Great women, lovers of Christ, devoted followers of Christ. They were instrumental in the church, but they were not apostles. The apostles are the 12 plus Paul. All right, 12 minus Judas plus Matthias plus Paul. What does that equal? 14 minus 1 times, I don't know. All right, but the apostles are the reason we have the New Testament. They are the ones who wrote the New Testament. They are the ones who preserved the New Testament. They're the ones who established a church. The apostles tell us how to be the church. And they do that based on the prophets, which is the Hebrew Scriptures. That's how Paul describes the Hebrew Scriptures. He describes them as the prophets. Moses was a prophet. The Pentateuch was written by Moses. That's how it works. They're the prophets. And then there's the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists. Guess what the evangelists wrote? Anybody want to guess? The Gospels. Evangelist means a gospel sharer. I don't believe in the office of evangelist. That's why we don't have guest speakers come in and cause all kinds of trouble in a camp meeting and then leave. All right? I believe an evangelist is a person who wrote the gospel. And we do the work of an evangelist, which is we preach the gospel. Not our version of the gospel, but the gospel of the Bible. But there is one authority that is listed here that is not a scriptural authority, and that is the pastors and teachers, or shepherds and teachers. Now, The way that the Greek is structured on this, and you're just going to take me word, the way that it's structured, this is one office. Pastor, teacher, shepherd, teacher. It's not two separate offices. It's one office. Now, we know elsewhere in Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus 1, we know that the Bible, 1 Peter 5, we know that the scriptural model for the church is that there is a community of elders who oversee the church. They're called elders, I know that's deep, presbyteros, which means older ones. They're called episkopos, the overseers. All right, they're also even called shepherds at one point. But there is this sense in which a church has a pastor teacher, a shepherd teacher. And there can be more than one in a church. It's not that there can't be more than one, but there is an authority structure in the church that somebody has to do the primary pastor teaching. Now, it can be delegated, it can be responsible. Now, Baptist churches in general go overboard on this. I'm just going to warn you right now. If you've ever heard me say the phrase king pastor, that is a pastor who thinks his decision making, his position is absolute. There is no debating him because he's the pastor. That's not a biblical role of a pastor. Because a pastor has to be, first of all, submitted to the sovereign triune God, and then to the prophets, the apostles, and the evangelists. And what happens with a pastor teacher, like yours truly, is that the church recognizes the calling and the gifting of someone to be a vocational pastor. In other words, to get their living teaching the scriptures. Now, there's a lot of different kinds of pastors. There's the counselor pastor, not me, who does most of their pastoring sitting in an office across from you an hour at a time. There is the nurturing pastor. There is the giving pastor. There is the serving pastor. Then there are the pastor teachers, the teacher, where the teacher is the way that you pastor. How do I counsel? I preach. I preach the scriptures. How do I encourage people? I preach. I preach the scriptures. How do you chasten people, correct people? I preach. I preach the scriptures. It's my job. Whether there are many pastor teachers in the midst of the elders or there's only one, we're privileged in our eldership to actually have a second guy who was a vocational pastor, Ray Pouliot, and he serves essentially, I don't call him an assistant. Ray is like our other, I don't know, eldery guy, right? And Ray has that gift set and was recognized and was ordained, and so he serves along with us. But right now, Ray is retired. I'm the vocational pastor. Often we'll have conversations, and Ray will say to me, "Well, you're the guy. You make the decision." And I go, "No, I really want you to make it for me." But what's important is not the person or how many there are, but the idea of submission to authority. And I'm not saying y'all need to listen to me about everything I say, because where does the pastor teacher's authority come from? It does not come from him innately. It comes from submission to God and submission to Scripture. John MacArthur is a teacher I have a lot of issues with. Some of you really love him. I've got some issues with him. But one time he made the statement, "I have no authority except the authority of the Word of God taught in its natural literal meaning." And that just sat with me. He said, "I don't have authority being John MacArthur, the pastor. I don't have authority being Dr. MacArthur. I don't have authority being the head of the seminary. I don't have authority because I'm a pastor for 75 years. I only have the authority of Scripture." And that's an incredible piece of submission in the church. See, we are called to transformation, active transformation. And we need the scriptures, and we need somebody, the shepherd, prodding us along, teaching us how to live. We need that authority. We need to be reminded this is a community and not an individual endeavor. And how do we do that? The pastor, teacher, the shepherd is herding the flock, because sometimes that one sheep wanders off and has to be brought back. Sometimes the sheep need to be told where to go. Sometimes the sheep need to be told how to go into a passage. That's what the pastor teacher's job is. We're growing in a natural way, but we require discipline. We need somebody who is calling us to that. And to be honest, I think churches need somebody who is able to, and it took me a long time to get used to this idea, by the way, is free to be able to stay focused on that. Because the reality is, when I've got a million other things going on, it's very easy to allow the pastoring and the teaching to fall aside in favor of the administrating and the leading and the websiting and the musicking and all the other things. And I lean very, very heavily on our elders, probably more heavily than any Baptist pastor in the history of mankind, to handle things that I'm not good at that they are good at. But we recognize the fact that there is an authority structure in the church. And while I'm one of the elders, my primary job is to keep the church scriptural, to keep you focused on being a community that is actively being transformed, naturally being disciplined, growing, maturing. Because it is too important. Let me leave with this. I know I'm a little over. It is too important to leave the work of the gospel to dictators or mobs. Let me say that again. It is too important. The work of the gospel is too important to leave it to dictators or mobs. You say, what do you mean by a mob? You ever been in a church business meeting where somebody was stalling all of the process of the church because they were arguing over the price of toilet paper? And they felt that their voice was important as the voice of the elders and the voice of the leaders of the church? That's ruled by a mob. That should never happen in the Church of Jesus Christ. But on the flip side, there should not be dictators. And it's a very difficult balance to strike because I have very strong opinions about things. Not about toilet paper. I couldn't care less. But I have very strong opinions about things. But just because I have an opinion doesn't mean that that's the right thing to do. And when the elders make a decision, just so you guys know about this, when the elders make a decision as a group, we come to a consensus, I'm the one who gets to announce it, whether I liked it or not. And you know what? Because I am submitted to the scriptures, I have to put aside what I might like, my opinions, just like you do. If you want to be a healthy church, if you want to grow into the body of Christ, there's got to be some submission going on. Not cowing, beating people into submission. Not controlling, but there needs to be biblical pastoring and shepherding and teaching going on. I am so thankful for Bedford Road. Because I very rarely, it does happen, but I very rarely have somebody say, I don't like what you said. I have very, very rarely somebody say, you're stepping on our toes. Because I think as a body, as a congregation, generally speaking, we have all come to a covenantal position where we say, we want to submit to the Word of God. That doesn't mean I preach a perfect sermon every Sunday. Right now, the children's ministry people are probably asking why I'm not done yet. But what it does mean is that we as a church, we have found that way of balancing. Yes, there is a teaching pastor, but we have elders, and we need to be submitted to Scripture, and we are all individually responsible for the community, and we find that balance. But let me tell you something, it is very precarious and very easy to derail. And so we continually have to be reminded about it. I have to be reminded about it. The elders have to be reminded about it. The ministry leaders have to be reminded about it. You have to be reminded about it, that we are a part of the walk together. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, help us to be your church. Big, small, little, different, doesn't matter. Help us to be your church. Submitted to a biblical authority. Lord, focused on what is important, which is the work of being your church, the container of love and grace in the world. Help us to grow, to know the boundaries, the structures that we need to put in place to grow in a healthy way for your glory and honor. We pray this in your precious and holy name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, go in peace and be the church of Jesus Christ.